was thinking about it actually. Just I have since we got back to PEI, we kind of got back right before the COVID sent the world afire, and anyways, ever since then, I had not been very faithful to come to the Bible study, but that's changed in the last little bit. But I was thinking. We've gone to Bible studies all of our whole time in Fredericton, but it's been, actually, I think, I was just counting up with Jen, it's been about 15 years since I've led a Bible study in a church. We've done different ones in our home, but anyway, it seemed like a long time to me. So, happy to be at it. I was thinking that Gregor would be maybe 2 weeks in chapter 12, so where Gregor pushed the pace last week, so here we are. It's great. Acts chapter 13 in our study, and I don't know how many people read these questions and go over them. I don't know if you're doing them all yourself, Leonard, or if you're getting them from somewhere, but let's just assume that you're doing them all yourself, because it's, so these are very helpful, I think, I was thinking about this last week as we're going through the questions. There's so many different paths to go, like in the chapter in Acts 13. There's many things to say, and hopefully I don't feel like we need to, you know, just like march in a straight line along only these questions. Like there's more to discover, and there's many more things you might have seen yourself. But these questions are, I think, if we're doing the Bible study all together, it's nice if we can all kind of go through, like especially go through these questions and have a bit of a framework, because otherwise, you can definitely get lost and kind of go off and down this rabbit trail and that rabbit trail. So, anyway, just an encouragement to read through the questions. We'll focus on them tonight. I have some other questions of my own, but it's good if we're all just sort of on the same page, and it'll make for a lot better discussion than if we're all studying different things, you know, and then we all come together and, well, you know, I've got a comment about this thing, and well, nobody else has looked at that at all, and it's nice if we can all kind of talk about the same things. So maybe what we'll do, Acts 13, so unlike Gregor, I'm not going to pound through all 52 verses tonight. I don't think we can. So we'll just, maybe what we'll do is we'll just read Acts 13. We'll read maybe verses 1 down to verse 12, and then we'll get into it, and we'll see how far we go. And if we make it that far, then super. If we have time to go a little, to take a few more steps, then we'll do that. So let's go down to verse. We'll read verse one to verse twelve, and then we'll start. So Acts 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so, very, very interesting passage, and of course the whole chapter is like that. And definitely marks as often has happened, I suppose, in our study of the book of Acts, there's a turning point here where the church is actually beginning to do something different. So And we'll get into that. In question two, it was one of our earlier questions. The church had been there had been evangelism before this. There had been certainly in the city of Jerusalem, and Philip is an evangelist, and Saul and Barnabas to an extent, and many others had evangelized, had spread the word. But there's something different happening here, and so we'll get into that in a minute. But maybe just just before we get to the first question on your sheet there, if you have them, the first question or the first thing I just like to just mention by way of context, because it gives us this as a context. These men who were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, and we know Barnabas and we know Saul, but there's three other men, and I was just wondering if anybody had done any study on those people, or if anybody had any idea who they were or why they're important, or just why, maybe just even something interesting about them for the for our context tonight. Anybody at all?
As far as I know, they're not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures.
There's a rumor about Simeon. Anybody read? I read it in a commentary that he may have been the one who carried Christ's cross. The names are very it's Simon in the Gospels, it was a rumor. They thought that might have been the same man who carried when Christ took his cross out. It was put on they compelled one Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross, and so there's an early tradition that I read. So it's not really confirmed, but that was I just thought if that was the case, that would be actually very interesting, that the one who bore Christ's cross was now in fact a Christian. If that is indeed the same person. It could be. Yeah. They're not all wrong. But it may have been that. Anybody else? Maybe nobody bothered with these names, but these five men. Anybody else?
I expect that the man who was raised with Herod must have had a transformation. Herod wasn't exactly a good role model.
No.
But the fact that God saved him, we don't know under what or circumstances, but it's remarkable that Luke was put it in there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. For some reason.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, it's an interesting piece. He didn't need to mention that, but he does, yeah.
I thought it was interesting that Barnabas is named first and Saul is named last as the preeminent one in this list. And the other thing was that I thought was, when you think of prophets and teachers, when I thought prophet was someone who would learn from the Lord or been exposed to his ministry personally, and Saul was the only one that in this group that came to my mind that would qualify at that. And then the others were teachers in the church there in Antioch.
Yeah, the only one. You mean the only one with an actual encounter with the Lord Jesus.
That qualified as a prophet.
Okay.
You know, he makes a good point that Barnabas in the passage is listed before Saul. And eventually it shifts.
Mm-hmm.
You'll see that. So Barnabas seems to take the lead for a while, but then it shifts to Saul, and eventually Barnabas will fade, and Paul will just continue on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what do we have to understand about prophets here? Is that the same as the prophets mentioned in Ephesians 4? When it says God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And and then also in Ephesians 2, where it says that the church is built, in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You think that's that kind of prophet?
I'm just facilitating the conversation, Wonders. Well, what do we think about that? Are the prophets the same? I mean, the word prophet is used a lot in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's listed as a person that Christ gifts to the church. Any thoughts on that? Leonard knows, but he's not going to say for a minute.
I think that if the prophets and apostles were ones who laid the foundation, they're not the foundation, but the foundation of the teaching. Mm-hmm. So the prophet would receive teaching, the apostles had teaching, together they laid the foundation of the doctrines of the church. And I'm sure that even the church in Antioch needed that doctrine, they needed that foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that gift could fit in there quite well.
So then apostles and prophets then were at the beginning of the church, not now.
I would say so, yes. I wouldn't say if there's any such thing as more apostles or prophets.
Yeah, there's strict requirements for apostles. That is the requirements actually for an apostle is quite strict, and Peter lays that out in Acts, right? Remember Peter, after Judas is gone, they're going to put another apostle in place, and there's strict requirements, and it needs to be, it's not just somebody who's there or somebody who's strong in their faith. It's a specific person who actually is limited to a specific historical period. Like, it has to be, because Peter says, those who were with us from the beginning of his ministry until now. And so technically somebody could meet those requirements today if they were like 2,000 years old, but I don't think anybody is. So it needed to be, and that's why. So they picked, we don't hear the men that they picked in Acts 2. We don't hear them mentioned later on in Scripture, or we don't hear earlier in Scripture through the Gospels, but they clearly were among that crowd that was with Jesus from the early days of his ministry, right? Not a late add-on. They were somebody that was, you know, presumably in the first couple of months, they were involved in the ministry from the beginning right to the end, and were with the early church, you know, the day of Pentecost, or not on the day of Pentecost, but up until Christ was crucified, and they were with the early church then. And that's what, so any talk of apostles nowadays is would be an extra biblical definition of apostle. Prophets are a little bit, prophets are not quite as strict, not limited so much to a historical period of being with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were certainly, prophets were certainly necessary in the early church, because the two, and that's probably important, that prophets, in the Old Testament we see prophets foretelling events, right? The minor prophets, major prophets, were foretelling the Word of God. The Word of God came to them what would happen later. In the New Testament, the prophets were, I might say, forthtelling the Word of God. They were taking God's Word in real time and explaining, this is what's going on right now. This is what the church means. And these are the early, like you said, Don, the teaching. There are those early teachings of the church given directly from God.
I think some of the contributors of the in the New Testament, like Mark and Luke and James, they would have been prophets.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. So certainly in this early church, we would say that the prophets were needed, and we don't see now. One could. It's a whole other discussion as to whether or not God would still speak and have a word for somebody nowadays, and that's a different discussion than what these prophets, I think, in particular, were doing, were establishing the foundational principles of the church directly from God. So, again, that's a big rabbit trail that we can go down as to whether or not what people are hearing from God nowadays, but certainly back then, you know, somebody like the Apostle Paul teaching about something like, you know, sitting on a something like the rapture. Like, that's not, I mean, that's not found in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that Paul studied through the Old Testament and found and kind of came up with. That was something given directly from the Lord, and he states as much when he teaches on those things.
Just a thought in 1 Corinthians 14, when the apostle talks about order in the church, particularly speaking about tongues, he talks about let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what they said. And at the end it says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know, so you get some indication that they were talking about prophets at that particular time in some measure.
Well, I think in that, at that time, like, should we have the Bible in our hands? So they only had the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So how that exactly worked, in as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, is a little, it's not quite clear to me. But I think that whatever they said had to correspond mm-hmm. with the revealed oral teaching of the apostles. We do know that, because you have to have a standard to judge it by, because let two or three prophets speak and the others judge. So what standard do you use to judge it by? It has to be, you know, the apostles' teaching. And so at the beginning it was just oral, and as time progressed it would have been written down.
So it would have been more what we think about as ministry.
Yeah,
and even if it was, you know, depending on what the style was, right in that particular passage, right, it says if a revelation is made to one sitting there, let the first be silent. So it's talking about these prophets speaking, and let the others weigh what is said. But what do they weigh it against, right? It said, "Or the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets," meaning like those who, like, the spiritual were to judge the spiritual. And I think in that particular passage, it also means, like, also we're going to compare what you said with what these other two men are saying, and we're going to and the prophets who existed of old. Like, let's actually look back in the scripture, and is what you're saying about, let's say, maybe a revelation about the day of the Lord. Well, is that what we find? And is that what we actually find in these prophets? And they were similar to what the Bereans are famous for doing. They're just like to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Like, and we'd say, well, Leonard got up on Sunday morning and he said something, and I think it matched what John said, but let's just check and see. And, like, let's go over this. It's not just everybody just, you know, he's up and he's up and he's up, and they're all contradicting each other. Right? He says right there, for God isn't a God of confusion, but of peace. Right? When things are said, it should give peace. And I think that's even true nowadays, when we, not to say that every sermon needs to you know, needs to give us all peace and just make us feel very happy inside and warm and cuddly. But we need to have peace with what is said, and that it matches up with the Word of God. So it's no different today, I think, than back then. That's for sure. But especially then, when there are new things being revealed, like we would say, you know, if Jesse got up and, you know, came up with like a whole new teaching and how we're going to believe and look at the whole Scripture, we might just say, like, oh, like, I don't know, Jesse, like, let's just... But back then, like, there were, like, very revolutionary, you might say, things being said. And they needed to check with each other, check with other churches, check the Old Testament scriptures, and make sure, like, this is, you know... And so I think we get a confidence that they did that, because when we read the Word of God today at all, we can have peace.
We're admonished to do that even in 1 Timothy. It said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are... Well, God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're to do that. We're supposed to
be
knowledgeable enough to know that if something false is being taught,
we
can address it.
Yeah.
So why would it be said to those prophets, to those five men, but it's told to them, now separate to me, Barnabas and Saul, it's not actually said to the church. Said to those people, those five people. That's the way it seems to be. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, the word which I have called. Why is that not said to?
Would that not,
the church?
Leonard, would not the address in the first part of the verse where it says that now that we're in the church, certain men. So that they're singling out from that group of believers certain men who qualify, as were named here, as prophets and teachers. That was the kind of the point that I was trying to make, was that they weren't all prophets. They all had to, be able to teach in order to be viewed as leadership and direction in this church.
So in verse 2, when it says, as they ministered, is that they, is that the five, those five men?
What translation do you have?
New King James.
And verse 2, what does it say to read that verse?
There, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away.
Okay, so I have the ESV. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. So I never really looked up that word to see why that was.
That's ministry too.
Well, yes. So what do you think of Jerry's answer? Does that make sense? That's, to be honest, that's how I never made a distinction really between the church doing this and just these five men in a room by themselves, praying. I mean, I assume they were part of it.
Being part of the church together, they had the lead type of, I don't know, if they had the lead or not.
Yeah, it's not even 100% clear. Like, I often wonder sometimes about in the very early church, like, there were these prophets and teachers. Like, where were the elders? Were there elders in that church? I mean, you think of these early, early days, it's like, well, like, they just...
Well, the way it was with the elders, what I gather from the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, in the Old Testament, among the Jews, there were elders among the people. And then you come to the New Testament, for example, when you read Acts 15, the elders in the church. But you never read in the New Testament the appointment of elders among the Jewish churches, because it was an understood thing. And so that whole idea of elders among God's people continued into the New Testament. But the appointment of elders happens in Gentile churches, because they were not familiar with that concept. And so it's not that there were not elders, but that concept of the appointing of elders, or recognition of elders, I should say, did not have to be taught to the Jews, because they were familiar with it.
Yeah.
I think also this passage is often used today in the call of a missionary. So some of the things that we are going to talk about are not always clear, but we try to draw principles. Today, you know, if someone is going, wants to be a missionary, well, they somehow they feel called of the Lord, just like Paul and Barnabas do. We don't know how it all happens necessarily, but, and then the Holy Spirit will say, I've separated this person or these individuals for this work, for a work. And so then the elders would recognize that and work with them. And so it all, we try to draw principles from this passage for the missionary today.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's always that danger of drawing principles when we're looking at their example and what happened, and we don't know the whole backstory. That's for sure.
Can we say when they minister unto the Lord, Saul knew what God had called him to do, to go and preach, he knew that. But as they ministered to the Lord, they were seeking his face. That's because they didn't say they were doing things for others, what was unto the Lord, and I believe that it means they were praying, as we see after. So they were seeking God's face. What are our next step? And I believe through the prophet, the Spirit spoke.
Yeah, that's for sure.
See, it's not so that Paul's ministry started when he was called to this, because they were already busy and doing all kinds of things. But there is a shift in the ministry. That's one of the questions.
I was kind of trying to angle into that.
So, what is the shift? What's the difference between after this verse and before this verse?
The question, this is the question that was written, and I think you phrased it good in the question. How does the call in verse 2 and 3 and the subsequent ministry differentiate from the ministry Barnabas and Saul were involved in before? So Barnabas and Saul Barnabas and Saul, together and apart, were doing things before. There's a change here. So maybe we can point that out, or put our finger on what that change was.
Barnabas was sent out from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch because of the news of people being saved in Antioch. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on in the previous chapter telling us that there was many more people added to the church after Barnabas was there. And then he goes out after Saul to get to this place where Saul is there and spends a year with them.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, back.
So there's this progression from once we're sent from Jerusalem, and then Barnabas, he's sent, but then he goes and gets Saul and comes back, and then there's a work done. And then from that work, it's a foundation of what's going forward from here. In my mind, that's how that.
Yeah, there's two pieces there. I think that one word, right? They were sent from Jerusalem first, and this is the first example that we have of a Gentile church, largely Gentile church, getting together and sending out missionaries of their own. But there's the thing that here's kind of what I noticed, and tell me if you agree or not. But it seems like we don't really hear about what exactly Saul is doing, but he goes back to Tarsus, where he's from. And he's presumably ministering there, like he's doing the work. And Barnabas is kind of going around, and Barnabas goes to get Saul. But it seems like Saul seems like he's not. I wouldn't say it seems like he's lost, but he's acting as a lone wolf. He's off in Tarsus, and Barnabas is kind of traveling from spot to spot. And it seems like here it's definitely the clearest. Here is a work that the Holy Spirit has for you to do, and there were very clear guidelines, because we learn at the end of chapter 14, they come back after their missionary work, and they've accomplished their mission, right? So it was a clear work given with parameters around it, and they go out, and they finish the work, and then they come back. I mean, they go on to do more things. Does anybody else have any thoughts? What they're doing before, what they're doing in chapter 13 and 14?
It would seem that in Antioch, one of the main things was to build the church in terms of teaching and doctrine. And then once they were sent out, it was more evangelical. Not that they didn't teach those things, but certainly the biggest part was evangelical. So the big part in Antioch of Syria was teaching and ministering to the mm-hmm. truth of the Word of God and how to run the church and so on. But then once they were sent out, it's more evangelical, seeking the lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. I like that. That makes sense, doesn't it? They were teaching. They spent a whole year there teaching and discipling and building up the church. But for what purpose, right? To cocoon themselves off from the rest of the world? Like, not at all. It was the exact opposite. They built up the church. They built, like, we're not sure where Simeon and Lucius and Menaean come from, but they come into the church, and Paul and Barnabas are building people up. Everybody's presumably being built up for the purpose, and then it comes to the time, right, a year or so later when they're sending out. Yeah,
just a footnote: what Don said. You would certainly deduct from later on chapters in Acts what Paul's specific ministry is, as you alluded to, because Paul would only spend not longer than 5 or 6. I mean, there's a couple instances where he spends a number of years, but it's very short-lived time he spends once he establishes a church, preaches the gospel for several years, establishes elders, and then moves on.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to say one little thing on that word that they designated. I was reading about this week. I know many churches have used this as a way to say that they ordained specific men, that these men then became in charge of all. But I think the Greek word here makes it really clear that designate here is they simply just gave them a specific role. That was what the Lord was giving, a specific role, not to ordain them to head over the church. And Paul, of course, never ends up doing that. He was just given a specific task to preach the gospel and build and edify the church. And then he moves on. He just carries on that specific work until he dies.
Yeah.
Where's that word designate?
What version are you reading, Joseph?
I'm reading NASB.
what verse?
Verse 2. Set apart. But that, okay. that phrase set apart.
Yeah.
Set as apart. A designated.
Yeah, the New King James says now separate.
Separate.
And yeah. So the idea of separation, it's not just separated from something, but separated to God, mm-hmm. and the idea of consecration. Yeah. Now, I do think that the big thing here, because the book of Acts divides at this point. From this chapter on, the main person, main apostle mm-hmm. mentioned is Paul. And the big thing is that there is a movement from Jerusalem to Rome, from the Jews to the Gentiles. And so Paul was called to become the apostle to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And I think if you look at Paul's ministry until now, it was mostly towards the Jews. But from this point on, his ministry specifically goes to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Not exclusively, he always goes to the Jews first. But it's definitely, that is why God called him.
Yeah.
And so I think that is, but what I see, that one of the big differences between the ministry after and the ministry before. Like the other apostles recognized, and you see that in Galatians, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And so it was necessary for the other apostles and these other men to clearly see that from the Lord, that this man Paul was to be called to the Gentiles. Otherwise they might have argued with him, and some of them did that anyway, at least not the apostles, but other people. And so it was very necessary for the Jewish Christians to recognize this man is specifically called by God to go to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's why he went by Paul from that point on, rather than Saul?
And that's a good question.
Well, most people have two names, right? Like, I always wondered where that switch got made. Like, it just doesn't seem... Like, I remember, like, he sees Sergius Paulus in verse 7, and some people said, oh, well, he just took his name, which is kind of weird.
Well, actually, that one of the early church fathers, Jerome,
yeah.
That's what he said.
Oh, what do you know?
It's speculation.
Yeah, that's right. But it certainly is his, like a Greek name that he takes and uses. And a lot of people, I mean, I never really thought about that until I saw a little list in a commentary about there's John Mark, those names are correspond fairly cleanly from a Jewish name to a Greek name, even Simon Peter, and Peter is a name that we often translate into Greek, and anyway, there's a number of other people who do that. So I think that makes the most sense in this passage. He's Saul when he's in Antioch, and as soon as he leaves, he goes by the Greek name, and maybe even maybe the church designated him that name. Maybe they kind of. You know, as a bit of a sign that to kind of signify, and yeah, indeed, you are the ministry. You're the apostle to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. That
I'd like to just make a comment on what you said about the scope of the work. Now, it does say that in Acts 14 that they accomplished the mission they were called to, but at this point, we don't know if they had an idea of that mission. It doesn't say that. Now, they may have.
Mm-hmm.
But they may have just been called in more of a general way, and they understood it as they went along.
Yeah, that's certainly true, for sure. It seems to indicate, it does say that the part that I took that from would be when it says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.
Yes, there is a work, but the Holy Spirit had an idea what the work was. I mean, he knew what the work was, but did Barnabas and Saul know that at that time?
Yeah, that's right. Well, in their later missionary journeys, they didn't. Like, I mean, they... Because it says they were, they keep saying that they were later in Acts, that they're trying to go here, and the Spirit prevented them. They're trying to go here, and they bounce around until they finally find an open door. And
well, I'm just saying about like the missionary today, they, if they're being sent somewhere, they have an idea of what they're going to do.
Yeah.
But when they get there, or sometime down the road, it may shift. And they have to be directed by the Holy Spirit to what the calling is, what the ministry is.
Yeah, later in this passage, I actually wanted to make we're out of time now, I think. Is it time? I don't even
20
Later on, though, there is a... I wanted to make a point. Maybe we'll make it next week if we do more than three verses next week. But if but there is a point to say, like, I... Because, of course, I think you're right. And also, I think a missionary should have a specific mission, not just to go and be somewhere, but, in fact, to have an actual mission to actually be able to... I think we should be able to tell if a missionary is in fact accomplishing their mission. I think we need a rubric, and not just for missionaries. I think people that are here at home, I think each of us as Christians need to be able to say, well, are we in fact accomplishing what we've been called to do? So anyway, kind of an interesting discussion, but we can make that later. I think it comes in.
I just want to make one practical thing here. I think there's one lesson we can learn from this for ourselves. See, here God, the Lord calls him to a wider field. But Paul wasn't sitting down doing nothing before. Mm-hmm. And so if we want the Lord to use us further afield, then the question is, what are you doing here now? Starting in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
You start here, and then the Lord will guide you. And so you don't just sit down and wait. No, they're busy.
Yeah.
While they were ministering, as they ministered to the Lord.
Yeah.
And I will say, with the young people here too, there's young people here that maybe don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit here guided told these two people. And so young people, there is work, there's lots of work to do in an assembly this size, but you have to be willing and you have to be in tune with the Holy Spirit to know what to do. Start with the simple things, but be in tune to God, because there is lots of work to be done.
And I'm going to pull a reverse card on you, John, because that's totally true. And the biblical pattern for discipleship in the Bible is always that somebody involved in a ministry finds someone younger than them and brings them along into that ministry. And so I had a discussion with somebody last week about going out and trying to find people to disciple them. And that's fine if that's what it takes, but it shouldn't take that. Whatever ministry you're involved in, whatever you're doing, if you're on the cleaning schedule, if you're making snacks downstairs, if you're arranging the pews, if you're visiting people, bring someone younger along with you, right? Paul and Barnabas, they had John to assist them. He wasn't a missionary. He was literally, I'm sure, cooking their food, and they would go out and minister and come back, and they'd expect some bread and meat cooked up for them. Like, he was helping them in their ministry, and that's where, so I think each of us who are, if you're older than anybody, right, we need to be looking younger and pulling someone alongside, because that's, sometimes there's a lot of young people who want to serve, right? Like, when we say, like, let's set up some chairs downstairs, it happens all the time at youth group. When there's a job given, the young men and the young women, they jump to it. They want to do something. And it's up to us sometimes to give them something to do. That's anyway. We can talk. I can talk all night.
No.
That comes later in Acts. I know Leonard, in irony, won't give me that portion. I know that's for sure. Let's have a word. Let's commit our time to the Lord, and then Jesse will come on back up. Father, as we look into your word, we are so thankful for the pattern that we have laid out for the work of Barnabas and Saul as they were sent out by the Holy Spirit and the church. And so we just thank you for their example, for their willingness, and what we can learn from that. We thank you for your word, and we want to take that practical instruction that we've discussed as well. We want to make sure that we are not waiting without working. We want to make sure that as we wait for your will in any area of our lives, that we are in the process of following hard after you and using our gifts and participating in ministries, Father, and we pray for, especially amongst those of us who are older, we pray that you would give us, just give us the awareness to find younger people to assist and to disciple and to bring along into the ministries that we're involved in. We pray for a willing heart among the young people to help and to be of service to you. So, Father, we thank you that we have a great God that we serve, who loves us, who's died for us. And as we go into a time of prayer, Father, we pray that you would work in us to bring to mind things that are in accordance with your will. Let me pray in Jesus' name. Amen.